Now, this evening we come to look at our final studies in the first book of Samuel, and we particularly focus in on chapters 29, 30 and 31, quite a lot. Thank you, Roger and Hazel, for reading. It's good, you know, to read large chunks of God's Word, especially in the service. We tend to make our readings quite short, but it's good sometimes that we do read God's Word for quite a long period. Isn't it Ezra? They read the Word of the Lord from morning till noon. Something like that anyway, half a day. Now last week, if you were here, Keith very helpfully gave us some background to this passage. We have two main characters. We have Saul and David, both going in different directions. Saul was Israel's first king, but sadly he had not followed God, and he was now been rejected by God as king. David, our other character, is God's chosen new king. He is to replace Saul, and on more than one occasion he has the opportunity of taking Saul's life and securing his future, but each time he will not do that because he says Saul's is the Lord's anointed. And one further point that Keith made was that these latter chapters are like the scenes in a film. They flip back and forth from one character to another. And last week, Keith took us through chapter 28, and we saw the very sad account where Saul consults Samuel, who was dead. He consults Samuel through a medium, and because of that, the Lord pronounces that he will die very soon. Now, you should have been given a map when you came in. I've printed these out because very often when we put maps up on the screen, they don't show up very well just because of the size, and it's easier to see if with a bigger map, and hopefully that will help as we go through these chapters. David is in an very awkward and embarrassing situation. Roger started by reading from chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 27, where David has made a very foolish decision. He's decided to take his men with their wives and children and live among the Philistines, the very enemies of Israel. He aligns himself with this King Achish, who comes from Gath. And furthermore, he persuades Achish to give him a town where he can live. And we see that a little bit later on in chapter 27. We see, then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. And then verse 7, David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Clearly, not a good decision. David is tired, is exhausted, he's fatigued, he probably hasn't had a good night's rest for goodness knows how long. He's been hunted, he's been chased, he's been attacked by Saul, probably for the last 5 years. But nevertheless, he makes a wrong decision. If we go back to something like chapter 19 and right through to chapter 20, 9 chapters of high blood pressure drama. It's the stuff that makes brilliant movies, but it really takes the toll out on people. So let's begin at chapter 29. Action stations, I've called this. Action stations. David's been living in Ziklag for the past 16 months, and the king, Achish, obviously likes him. David's been no problem to him. He's been very loyal to the king, and the king has come to completely trust in David. And then the unthinkable happens. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Achish replied, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. A disastrous result from an unwise decision. A disastrous result from an unwise decision. How could he refuse to go along with this king? Achish would smell a rat, and with his superior army, he would just annihilate David and his men in seconds. If he fights along with the Philistines, then David's men will think he's turned traitor against Israel. And if he fights, the Israelites will see their future king warring against them. There will be no loyalty. They would not come and be loyal to king when he's king. There's no way out for David but to go along with Achish. His future now is uncertain. He's made a decision without seeking God's help. It's interesting, his reply that he gives to King Achish. He says, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Now that's rather a strange reply, and it could be taken two ways. It could be taken, yes, I'm happy to go along with you and fight with you. Or it could be mean that you see what I can do to you. In other words, I will turn against you. But King Achish is a bit of a gullible so-and-so, and he just thinks David's willing to stand alongside him and to fight. He has complete faith, he has complete trust in David, and is even willing to make him his lifelong bodyguard. Have a quick look at the map. You will see Gath is about three quarters of the way down, slightly off the left-hand side. That's where this king lived. And further down to the bottom of the map is Ziklag, where the town that was given to David, where he and his men could live. The Philistine war machine was beginning to move. Action stations. Look at those red lines. It's probable that the Philistine forces came from the five main Philistine towns that you can see on your map: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And they all met at Aphek. Aphek is a former battleground. It's the place where the Ark of the Lord was taken from the Israelites, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel 4. But now it's a rendezvous point, where the five Philistine ranks join together to form a formidable fighting force of many thousands of soldiers. On the other side, we have Saul, whose residence was at Gilboa, the Green Arrow, and he moves up with his army to Jezreel, just under the northern cliffs of Mount Gilboa. I want you to imagine the scene at Aphek. The Philistines' commanders are there. They're taking the salute. The bands are playing. The Philistines march past. And horror of horrors, the Philistine generals notice that there are Hebrews within their ranks. Who are these men? What are they doing here? Where do they come from? And Achish steps forward and he defends David and he tells of his loyalty. He says that he's been with him for a year. But the Philistine generals have none of that. After all, with 600 men, David could reap immense damage behind Philistines' lines once the battle begins. What better way to win back favour from King Saul? And these generals aren't foolish. They know the pop songs of the day. Saul is selling his thousands, but David's his tens of thousands. And the commanders, the top brass, are unanimous. Verse 4, send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. Now, Achish faces this delicate task of explaining to David that he's got to go back without offending him. David, there's been a bit of a problem. I have got no problem. I think you're great. I've got complete faith and trust in you. I've got no worries. But it's the generals. They think you ought to go back home. And David appears to be hurt over this. What's the problem? What have I done? Why can't I go and fight with you? Come on, mate. Don't be awkward. It's the best thing all round. You can stay overnight and then go back in the morning. So in the morning, the Philistine army marches north towards Jezreel Valley, and David begins a long trek back south to Ziklag. The Lord has helped David out of a very difficult and ticklish situation. I just wonder whether David's faith had taken a bit of a wobble. There's no mention at all that David inquired of the Lord before he decides to go into the Philistine country. In fact, chapter 27 starts, "But David thought to himself." David thought to himself. There's no mention there of David seeking God's help. And there's no mention at all of David seeking God's help to get him out of the situation that he now finds himself in. But the Lord is gracious. Despite the disastrous results, despite the hopeless and impossible situation that David sees himself in, the situation that's been brought on himself by his shameful shortcomings, the Lord is watching. The Lord is protecting. The Lord is working in the hearts of his enemies to bring about a rescue. It's all about divine intervention. The Lord is keeping David pure and from attacking his own people. The Lord sets the whole scenario in motion. God alone spares David from a disastrous result, from the disastrous result that may have endured. And sadly, sometimes we get ourselves into awkward, unpleasant situations that cause all sorts of problems and difficulties for ourselves. Sometimes those situations appear to have no answer or no solution. They seem to be no way out. But the wonderful message from this chapter is that there is no circumstance, there's no problem, there's no difficulty beyond the power of God to control or to work. He may not always bring us out of our circumstances. Sometimes we have to live with the consequences. But God is a God that loves and cares for us. No matter what the trial and the difficulty or the temptation is, God has the power to hold us in his hand and to work for all things that are for our good. We need to remember that when times get hard and difficult. Move on to chapter 30. Safe and sound, I've called this safe and sound. It's a 3-day, 50-mile journey from Aphek to Ziklag, and David and his men are exhausted. As Ziklag comes into sight, there's no wives with outstretched arms running to greet them. There's no laughing children running around. Just black, burnt ruins. Not a soul remains. Just smoke rising from the ashes. The work of the Amalekites. Perhaps in retaliation for the raids that David had made on them in the past. We read in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev. The Negev is the land just south of Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women who were in it, young, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. David's men are beside themselves with exhaustion and now overcome with grief. Verse 4, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. When people are tired and stressed, then the predictable happens, isn't it? They look for somebody to blame. David, if you hadn't made us go north with our Philistine armies, enemies, then this wouldn't have happened. You should have left and insisted that a few men stay behind to look after and for our families. It's all your fault. You brought this upon us. And it gets even worse, for they're actually talking about stoning David. But David found strength in the Lord. Strength is to be found in the Lord. David's 600 men are weeping, they're cursing, they're blaming, and they're talking about rebellion. But David sits there by himself in the charred remains, perhaps with tears running down his face. But he's praying. He's finding strength in the Lord, his God. Now, our reaction in a crisis is very often go off half-cocked and give up. And when we're right down at rock bottom, Satan whispers to us, doesn't he? God's left you. You're a failure. God no longer loves you. David's home was burned. His property was stolen. His wives were taken. But he looks beyond that. He looks to God and he finds strength. And no matter how low we may find ourselves getting, the way back to God is always open. And then David inquires of the Lord whether he shall go and pursue these Amalekite raiding parties, and will he overtake them? And the answer comes back, yes, go. So 600 of his men set out to pursue, and when they get to the Besor Valley, 200 of them are so tired that they can't go on any further. And they stay behind, and the other 400 continue forward. To cut a long story short, they meet this Egyptian slave who belonged to an Amalekite, and eventually the slave leads them to the raiding party, who are scattered over the countryside, and it would appear that they're not particularly sober. And David is able to recover every one of their wives, children, unharmed. The Lord is amazing. The Lord is amazing. Normally, when raiding parties went out, there was usually a great slaughter. But not this time. The Lord is amazing. And everyone, wives, young and old, children, are recovered, as well as the large amount of plunder taken from Ziklag and other towns. And they come back to the 200 men which they left at Besor. And some of them didn't want to share the plunder with these 200 that had stayed behind. But David insists that they do. He does that because he knows that the Lord is in control. The Lord enabled David to have the ability to win the victory. David only went down with 400 men. I don't know if you noticed in the reading, there were 400 men, young men, that just ran off on camels. So obviously the number of the Amalekites was far greater than 400. And yet the Lord was in control and the Lord gave the victory to David. Okay, with David telling that the plunder has to be shared with all his men. That unites them. Some of them obviously not happy with that, idea of sharing with all. But this becomes a policy that becomes established in the whole of Israel. And a question for us is, when we receive the Lord's bounty, and whatever that may be, are we willing to share it with others, even if they don't deserve it? We are the rich of this world, aren't we? And are we willing to share our riches, which the Lord has given us, with others, even if they don't deserve it? Let's move on to chapter 31. A sad day for Israel. While David rejoices in the south, the mood in the north is of devastation and despair and rejection. Israel experiences a crushing defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Have a quick look at the map again. You will see now that the Philistines' armies have moved from Aphek and proceeded north and camped at Shunem, where the Israelites are camped at Gilboa. On the slopes, that's a picture of Gilboa today, and somewhere up on those slopes the Israelites had their camp. And the battle takes place on those slopes and in the valley. And the Israelites suffer a crushing defeat. Saul is wounded by an archer, and realizing that he will be tortured if he remains alive and humiliated, he asks his armor bearer to run him through with his sword. But the armor bearer refuses. So Saul falls on his own sword, and the armor bearer, realizing that he's now dead, follows suit. And the narrator says in verse 6, "So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that day." The king is dead. Now, war in those days was a particularly gruesome business. And as we read on in from verse 8, we find it actually gets worse. The Philistines the next day rummaged through the dead enemies and plunder what they can from various people. And they come across Saul's body, and they gleefully cut off his head. And the word goes through the whole of the Philistine towns that Saul is dead. His armor is displayed in a Philistine temple, and his body, along with his three sons, are dishonored by fastening to the walls of the city Bethshan. But we have valiant men that come from Jabesh-Gilead, which is another town about 10 miles south, and they remove the bodies from the wall, they take them home, they burn the bodies, and they bury the bones. They bury Saul with some honour. They bury his bones under a tamarisk tree. And for 7 days, they fast. They remember their fallen king. It's a sad day in Israel. Both the men in Jabesh-Gilead honour Saul, and David also honours Saul. He gives a very gracious epitaph of Saul, and you can read about that in the first chapter of the second book of Samuel. But God's epitaph of Saul is not so good. This is what God says through the chronicler in 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Saul had become the enemy of God. And it's not what men think about us, but it's what God thinks about us. I wonder what your epitaph will be. I wonder what my epitaph will be. Saul had been unfaithful to the Lord. Are we? Saul did not keep the word of the Lord. Do we? Saul did not inquire of the Lord. Do we? Make sure you're not like Saul. I need to make sure I'm not like Saul. Saul had passed the point where there was no return, and the Lord became his enemy and put him to death. Now, we've looked briefly at these chapters, and there's a massive amount of that we can learn from these chapters, but perhaps I can just ask you to remember perhaps three main points. The first one, we must learn to strengthen ourselves in the Lord when our lives feel if they are falling apart. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord when we think our lives are falling apart. And one of the best ways to do that is by reading the Psalms. David has recorded for us many ways where he found strength in the Lord. And we need to do the same. We need to read God's word to find strength. When we can, we should share the Lord's bounty with others. I've already said that we are the rich of this world. Now, you may think you're not particularly rich, and you may not be rich compared with some people in this land, but comparing yourself with many other people in other parts of the world, we are the rich. God has been good to us. God has given us great bounty, and we need to be willing to share it with others. And finally, make sure that your epitaph brings glory to the Lord. We need to learn to die well, so that our epitaph brings glory to God rather than disgrace. We need to make sure we die with our faith intact and securely in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do those things to his glory. Amen.